You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so if you remember, I'm gonna teach the end of the book, but I want to go all the way back to something Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, something that Ben covered back in the day, and here it is. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," he's saying this to his disciples, "and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Just look at the way he words this. This is not a suggestion, you know. And this is also not a command. He is saying, this is what's going to happen. He's looking at his followers and saying, you guys will go out from here, from Jerusalem, and in a gradually expanding way, you're going to share my message until it reaches the ends of the earth. And that is a pretty crazy thing for him to say, because when he said this, there were maybe a couple hundred people following him. How on earth could somebody say something like this and be confident that it's true? Well, it's because of something called sovereignty. It's the idea that God is sovereign, that he is the king, that he made us, and everything that he purposes will be accomplished. You know, at the end of history, when everyone's been able to do their thing, the only vision that's going to be standing of the future is the vision that God has, because he's the ruler over all. And there's a lot of aspects to sovereignty, but this idea, he has purposes in history, and he will accomplish those purposes. That's behind this statement where Jesus is like, yes, this message will go out. Now, God's not the only one who claims to be sovereign. We like this feeling too. And we love to feel like we're in control. People that write books know this. This is a book title, Your Life, Your Rules. Who wouldn't want to go buy that book, right? Advertisers know this. That's the old Burger King logo, have it your way. They've kind of shortened it to the more infantile version lately, my way. That's what it is now. I think this is AT&T, the choice is yours. You know, you're the boss. Or your money, your terms. That's American Express. And then Chevy's recently, I think it's pretty recent, life is better when you're in charge. Questionable claim, I think. I don't know if that's really true. So yeah, we love the feeling of being in control until we're not, right? Until we lose our job, until an illness gets severe and it doesn't look like we're going to get better, until our marriage is slipping away from us, right? That's when we can't deny the fact that we aren't in control. That's when we see people bounce off the wall to the other extreme and they get really upset and panicky, and you see people just feel like they're at the mercy of a chaotic, heartless world where nobody's in control. And so what you see in our culture is these super hard shifts from either being in control or being overwhelmed by chaos. And what I'm going to put before you guys is a different way to live, a middle way, a better way. Something called appreciating God's sovereignty. Okay, when we think about Paul and the way he lived, one thing you'll see all throughout this account that we're about to read is that Paul understood who was in control, that God was in control. Yeah, that realization is what really was Paul's North Star all through this part of his life. And it involved not just realizing God's in control, but having the humility to want to be part of what God is accomplishing in the world and realizing I can be part of that. And so we're going to see this. This was a core value Paul had. It's a theme we haven't really talked much about. And we're going to see, especially in a crisis, when things are difficult, in the storms of life, how incredibly helpful it can be to appreciate God's sovereignty. So we're just going to kind of look for that as we go through this account. Okay, so picking up, chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Some people call this the Praetorian Guard, the emperor's regiment. Okay, so Paul's with these people. Why? Well, just to jog your memory, he was a prisoner. He'd been in under Roman imprisonment for a couple years. At one point, he had appealed to be tried to Caesar. Now he's on a boat headed to Rome across the Mediterranean to do just that. You think about, just pull the camera back and think about this for a minute. A rabbi from Jerusalem who's on a boat to go talk to Caesar. That is unlikely. Okay, that is really an unusual turn of events. And you could maybe speculate, you know, what kind of random trends and things came into Paul's life to make this happen. Like, it was just all these twists and turns, and here we are. But if you view it that way, that's the wrong way to see it. That is not what we're reading here. Paul's going to Rome because God wanted him to go. Paul's going to Rome because his going to Rome is part of God's sovereign purposes for history. And that becomes very evident as we start reading this account. If you remember, right after Paul met Jesus, do you remember what God said to him? Jesus said this, "Saul, Paul, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He wasn't asking, God wasn't asking for his permission. He's like, you will do this, Paul. This is what you're going to do. You're going to speak to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples, and you're going to speak to kings, plural. You know, we've seen this happen already. We've seen Paul go into the marketplace to talk to Gentiles. We've seen Paul talk to King Agrippa last week. But he's not done. Kings, not just a king, kings plural, more than one king. There are things yet to do that are part of God's purpose that God is communicating as we go through this whole story of Paul's life. If you go 10 chapters ahead, when Paul was at Ephesus, he told his church planning partners, "I must see Rome." Isn't that interesting? Even this early on, this is long before all of his trials, Paul seemed to have known somehow that God wanted him and planned for him to be in Rome. Jumping further down, when Paul was in the middle of a trial and things were looking really bad, it said that the Lord stood next to him and said, "Take courage, as you've testified to me about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." Okay, so this idea that, you know, Paul just happened to get on a boat and he wound up speaking to Caesar. No. God, in several ways, this is all woven all through the book of Acts. God is directing Paul exactly where he wants him to go. God is in control of what's happening. And so with that in mind, you know, by the way, Luke is with Paul. He's the author. That's why he says "we" here. Luke and Paul and a few other people boarded this ship. The ship had come from Adramidium, and it was about to sail for ports along the coasts of the province of Asia, and it says that they put out to sea. Next day, they landed on Sidon, and then from there, they put out to sea again and passed the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard. Okay, so looking at a map here, they're starting out in Caesarea on the far right of the screen and following that red line until they wind up in Malta. So they cover quite a bit of territory in those first few verses. I don't know, that's probably 800 miles, who knows? It's a lot of sailing. they were sailing on this, something very much like this. I know a lot of us, you know, we look back at ancient history and we kind of think of them as cavemen. But man, they were incredibly sophisticated. Some of these ships, like the one that they're about to get on from Alexandria, carried grain because Egypt was Rome's breadbasket. And some of these ships were 180 feet long. Some of them carried hundreds of tons of grains. So it's very likely that that's the kind of ship Paul was embarking onto when he got to Myra. He was getting on one of these enormous, deep-hulled grain ships that were able to carry a ton of cargo. Well, it says, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. Weird name. When the wind didn't allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, so it was really hard for them to kind of fight their way west. Much time had been lost and sailing had become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. Okay, now that gives us this is a key time reference here. The fast he's referring to is on the Jewish calendar. It's connected to the Day of Atonement. It happened in late October. And by late October, it became way too dangerous to sail on the Mediterranean. You know, the winds picked up, the storms are really bad. If you're just a sail-driven boat, you didn't want to do that. And so, yeah, not safe to sail in open water. And knowing this, and having been a person who has sailed in this area many times, Paul warned the people on the ship. He's like, dudes, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and to our own lives. He's like, we need to just stop here now for the winter. Unfortunately, nobody listened. Nobody listened to his wise words. The centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot. And fair enough, and of the owner of the ship. I guess if you own the boat, you get to do what you want. And so, yeah, the owner's like, nah, let's go a little bit further. And it says, since the harbor was unsuitable for winter, Fair Havens was, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. And this was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. So, and I, you know, honestly, looking at the map here, I can appreciate this. Fair Havens is right there. 40 miles to the west, you can see Phoenix. It's just a little bit further, right? Along the edge of the coast, across a bay. I think I would have been in the majority saying, let's do this. Right, let's go to a more comfortable place for winter. So they did. They went from Fair Havens, or tried at least, to go from Fair Havens to Phoenix. And they waited for optimal conditions when a gentle south wind began to blow. They thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. And before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a Euryclidon swept down. It's kind of like a northeaster, maybe, swept down from the island. So this is coming from the north and coming out of the east and down, you know, blowing south and west. And so the ship was caught by the storm. It couldn't head into the wind. And so we gave way to it and we were driven along. And so they're watching Phoenix and the ridges of Crete fade off into the horizon. The wind's taking them out into open water and they have no control over where they're headed. Terrifying. This is very terrifying to be in a situation. Especially terrifying because they were possibly going to run aground in this place called the Sandbars of Syrtis. Now, we have lots of ancient mariners wrote about this place. It was like the Bermuda Triangle of the Mediterranean. It's a very shallow area, okay, and everybody avoided it. And they're on a deep grain, a deep-hulled cargo ship. So if this cargo ship runs aground on the shallows, not only is it going to break apart, but no one will rescue them. Everyone on board would die of exposure. This is certain death if this happens. So they're scared. And so it says they lowered the sea anchor. That's kind of like a parachute. And the only thing a sea anchor does is to slow you down and keep you perpendicular to the waves. That's it. That's the only thing it can do to help. It doesn't control what direction you go in. And so they let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Ah, that is desperation. This priceless amounts of grain. And all they're trying to do is to make the boat ride higher in the water so that they don't hit the sandbar. So that is sheer desperation. And then on the third day, so the storm's been going for 3 days. They threw the ship's tackle overboard. Not needed. There's no cargo to haul. And when neither sun or stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And Paul's like, I was one of those guys. I gave up. I just thought, we are screwed. But there was one guy in the boat who did not give up. That was Paul. Why? Paul had been told by God, personally told by God, you are going to Rome. I mean, could you imagine this, knowing like the Lord of the universe has told me, and you know, the waves are crashing and the storm is raging, and you're like, yeah, I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm going to Rome. He was invincible. Can you imagine that feeling, that heady feeling? I'm just indestructible. I'm going to Rome. He was the one guy on the boat, apparently, who had this settled sense that it was going to be okay. And so that's why we read that he urged everybody. He's like, I urge you, keep up your courage. Not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, he says, an angel of the God whose I am, and whom I serve, stood beside me, and he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. Ah, so we're right. This was God's intent. Yeah, Paul appealed to Caesar. He used his right as a citizen. But God's plan all along was that Caesar was one of those kings that he would bear witness to. And so, you got to stand trial before Caesar. God's graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it'll happen just as he told me. Well, okay. Here we can start to kind of wade into a little bit. What are some of the benefits of being somebody who believes deeply in God's sovereign control? One benefit is you can be calm in a storm. And you'll see this. He's a magnetic personality, and part of what drew people to Paul was just this sense of stability and this buoyant optimism, his calmness in the face of a storm. It's so powerful when you're with somebody and everything's going wrong and you've got somebody who's grounded and who knows that God's in control. That's part of what we see. And connected to this, because he was calm, he was able to take his eyes off himself and really focus on the needs of this crew. And you'll see this all the way through this account. Paul is very intently focused on enriching and supporting and comforting the people that he's with. You see him, just flat out saying, you guys, it's going to be okay. Nobody here is going to die. We're going to be okay. You also, I don't know if you caught this, did you notice how the angel told him, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you? What does that imply? That implies Paul was pleading with God to save his fellow passengers. He was very others focused on them. It definitely implies that he was praying for them. And so nothing is more useful in a crisis than someone who's calm, who is intent on boosting and fortifying the people around them. Paul really shines in this account, and it's directly related to his awareness that God's in control. Now, I realize Paul had an angel show up and say, nobody's going to die. That's pretty convenient. So often, we don't have that. We don't have a specific word from God about our situation. Some of you are in an open-ended health crisis, or you've got things happening with your kids, and there's no promise. There's no specific promise that those things are going to work out. And so what do we do with that? Well, I'll tell you something I take a lot of comfort in. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. That is such a great promise, man. We are invincible in that sense. This is an offer on the table. If you put your trust in Christ, eternity with him is yours. And no one and nothing will ever rip that out of your hands. Praise God for that. That right there can give you calm in almost any situation you could face, right? And then you've got the fact too, though, that there are these specific pleas that we ask, and we just don't get an answer, or maybe we get a clear no. Paul knew what that was like. You know, in this life, it's undeniably true. There will be times where you're in pain and you're hurting and you're in a crisis and you're asking God to make it stop, and the answer is no. No, I won't. You know, Paul had this chronic physical ailment that he hated. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's a gentle way to say no. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. In this case, and I'm not saying this is always the case or what's happening in your situation, but in this case, it's just a fact there are some character flaws that God wants to work on in your life that God can't get to unless he lets you experience open-ended adversity, okay? I mean, how do you learn to depend on God if you don't feel the weight of your own incompetence, right? It's just pretty hard to learn. God knows that, and in his love, in order to help us change and grow, sometimes his answer is no. Other times his answer is no, and we just can't answer why. And that's, I think all of us have had things we desperately didn't want to see happen that happened, and we don't have a clear answer from God. What we have is my favorite verse in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. Oh, that's enough for me. And that's sometimes all we have to hold on to. But all of that is sufficient in a crisis to operate the way we see Paul operating. That's enough. It's enough. Well, on the 14th night, so the storm is still raging, 14 nights, we're still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. Short time later, they did it again, found it was 90 feet deep. Okay, water's getting shallower, land is approaching. And fearing that they'd be dashed against the rocks, it says they dropped 4 anchors. I love the way they put this. They dropped 4 anchors from the stern and they prayed for daylight. Oh, you know, in a storm, by a rocky coast, driven by the wind, pitch black, terrifying, man. Just like, Lord, bring the sun up. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors, the one group of people that should be looking after the passengers, they let the lifeboat down, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. They were trying to save their own lives and abandon the ship and just leave these passengers to fend for themselves. Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, look, unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat. We're pot committed at this point, right? We're all in. Yeah, and so here's, whereas before when Paul's like, dudes, it's October, I think let's just chill out in Fairhavens, and no one listened. Now they're listening. And now, Paul, you start to see, and this will continue as we keep going, Paul's influencer as a calm person who understands God's in control grows and grows. Just before dawn, Paul urged them, you guys, eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you is going to lose a single hair from his head. Yeah, he says also, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God. You just picture Paul. He's like, foam is spraying, deck is rocking, and he's in front of everybody giving thanks to God. And he broke this bread and began to eat. And it says they were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And altogether, check this out, 276 people. That is a big boat right there. Okay, so again, benefits of being aware of God's sovereignty. This is how, even though the storm didn't stop, Paul was able in the middle of it to give thanks. What does it mean when you say thanks in the middle of a storm? It means you believe God's in control, doesn't it? What about how he urged them to eat? What does that imply? It implies he thinks they need to eat because they're going to continue to exist, because they're going to make it. These little nudges where he's just trying to get people to look forward, affirm that God's in control. You know, you're going to, some of these crises that we get in, we're going to be in a crisis with someone else. Maybe you and someone else loses a family member. Or, you know, maybe, God forbid, you're both facing some kind of impending accident in your life, financial ruin or something. You know, a lot of times in those situations, one person will bounce off the other wall. They'll be despondent. They'll panic. They'll feel like they're at the mercy of chaos. And if you're with them, even just saying, hey, the sun's out, let's go for a walk. How about you? It's a beautiful day. Let's go for a walk. Or, you know, let's, you know, I know it's rough. Can we talk some and kind of process how you're feeling? Any little thing we can do in the middle of a crisis that kind of lifts people's eyes to what's next, that's so helpful. That's exactly what Paul's doing. And his ability to do that is grounded in the fact that God's going to honor his promises to these guys, that God's in control. The effect of this, and I've had people do this with me, the effect of someone saying, just lift up your eyes a little bit, is profoundly encouraging. It's another great, this is such a sweet thing about the sovereignty of God. Now, in the next couple verses here, it's pretty much just a rush to get to the island. Cut loose the anchors, hoist the foresail, make for the beach. They basically try to pick up as much speed as possible to get as close to the island as possible. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground, and the bow stuck fast and it wouldn't move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. That's pretty much what they do. Anytime a prisoner gets loose, they're looking to kill him. But the centurion, that's this Julius guy, he wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim, jump overboard and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And this way, everyone, every living soul reached land in safety. And so again, it's the growing estimation that this centurion has for Paul and the way Paul has handled himself that basically makes him spare Paul's life and that winds up sparing the lives of so many of the other people there. Yeah, and so, I don't know, maybe you're in a work situation where there's cutbacks, or you're about to go into a family Christmas situation where there's conflict. But when you walk in calm, confident, aware that God's with you and in charge, you can minister to people, not just in a church setting, in any setting. You can rise up as a helpful leader, like we're watching Paul. This is something that's very rarely seen in our world, somebody with this kind of sense of ballast. Well, once they got on shore, we found out, oh, we're on Malta. And the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire, welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. I mean, it's October. They're soaked to the bone. It's freezing. I would be wanting to do something to get that fire going. And we read that Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and check this out, as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "Oh, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice with a capital J has not allowed him to live." So they're like, "You've got to be a murderer. There's no other way this would happen to you." And talk about a rough sequence of events. You almost get killed by soldiers. You survive a shipwreck. You're on shore. You're cold and wet. And then you get bit by a snake. That's a bad day right there. Very bad day. But Paul's invincible. Paul's Iron Man. Paul will not die until he gets to Rome, and he knows it. I just imagine, this would be so cool. I don't know how much stuff God would let you try to see if you would die. But Paul's like, check him out. He's like, he shook the snake off into the fire. It's like, whatever. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time, they're just sitting around the fire watching him. They saw nothing unusual happen to him, and so they changed their minds and said he was a god. I mean, that's not bad. You go from being a murderer to God, all in one short, yeah. So there was an estate nearby that belonged to this wealthy guy, Publius Maximus, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. I was torn about, do I throw this in here? And I decided to, because it's just another example of Paul's servant perspective that he had all through this account. It says, after this healing, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured, and they honored us in many ways. I bet he left a church there, don't you think? He probably planted a church on Malta. And we were ready to sail. When it was time to leave, the people of the island furnished us with the supplies that we need. See, I can't emphasize enough, this arc. Paul, a man who appreciated the sovereignty of God, who out of a sense of calmness was focused on the needs of other people. This arc of him becoming an increasingly influential and life-giving leader. That's what we're seeing. You can just imagine how he was viewed. He was looking around for ways to serve and build people up. One of the best modern examples of this I can think of is if you watch the Band of Brothers docu-series. You guys ever seen that, the HBO series? There's one episode where they're all in these bunkers outside the town of Foy, and they're getting shelled by the Germans, and their lieutenant has departed and left everybody in easy company without a leader. And so while this is all happening, this guy, Sergeant Carwood Lipton, he goes from foxhole to foxhole to foxhole, checking on the men, making sure they have cigarettes or nail clippers or whatever they need, and just building them up. And you know, by the time that whole episode is over, he was given a field commission as a leader because he was a leader. This is what a true leader does. Yeah, so he was doing that. He becomes not the prisoner. That's how this boat ride started. Now he's undisputably the leader of this community of people. Pretty cool. This is another benefit of appreciating God's sovereignty. Well, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. I love that detail. Luke was there, so he would know. When we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, from there we set sail and arrived in Regium. The next day, a south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. Had some pizza. You see, there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. And so on a map, if you look at the bottom, there's Malta, and they just kind of snake their way. You can tell they really tried to stay close to the shore if they could. Finally got to Puteoli, and finally on the Italian peninsula. After 2.5 years, maybe, after he had knew he was going to go to Rome, here he is on his feet, walking on the Appian Way toward the capital city. Now, the word got out to the believing Christians, to the Christ followers in Rome, that Paul was coming somehow. And so they heard that Paul was coming, and so they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. This is like a 30-mile walk on foot. These believers from Rome walked 30 miles to let Paul know how happy they were to see him. And it says at the site, can you imagine being Paul, seeing these guys, knowing they traveled all that way? Luke says, Paul thanked God and he was encouraged. Then when we got to Rome, it says that Paul was allowed to live by himself. Paul had a financial supporter, so he was able to rent a house where he would be under house arrest. Unfortunately, he was, if you read further ahead in verse 20, he was literally chained by the wrist to his guard. And I think this had to be hard. You know, when he was on the boat and moving around and becoming respected, he was gaining freedom. And on Malta, you got the sense he could go wherever he wanted. And after all this, after God using him in all these ways, now he's stuck in a house, chained to a guard, under Roman supervision again. I wonder how he felt about that. I wonder if being trapped and unable to move would make you feel like God's work in your life will be impeded. Like, that's it. Well, I don't think so. Not if you believe in a sovereign God. What did Paul do during this stretch? He did a couple things. One thing he did was he wrote 4 books of the New Testament. You know, you could only speak to a few thousand people on his travels, but those books have reached millions of people over the history of the world, right? So, pretty productive time. And you know, the thing that he did is he looked at that chain on his wrist and he kind of went down along it and realized, I've got a captive audience. I've got somebody who can't get away that I can talk to. And so Ajith Fernando talks about this. And he brings up something I didn't know, but he says, Paul was probably chained by the wrist. The soldier would have been relieved every 4 hours or so. Like, they would rotate them through. As a result, Paul and the gospel became a talking point among the members of the palace guard. So yeah, person after person, as these soldiers would rotate through, Paul was able to sit down. And these weren't just anybody. This was the imperial regiment. These were the guys that were really close to Caesar, that were in and out of his palace. And that's why when you read in Philippians, Paul's writing this letter while he's in this imprisonment that we're reading about. He's like, hey guys, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. So was he impeded? Was God impeded in carrying out his purpose through Paul? Not in the slightest. And in some ways, this was one of the most fruitful stretches of Paul's entire ministry. Circumstances do not prevent God from accomplishing what he wants to do in your life. That's just not how it works. That's one clear implication of God being sovereign. Well, in this stretch, Paul hangs out with the Jews of Jerusalem, of Rome, that he invited to come speak with him. They come down to hear him. He's got to explain why he's in chains and explains the Christian perspective, how Jesus is the Messiah. And like we've seen all through this book, some people were into it, but most of the Jews rejected his message. They said, no thanks. And so on the way out the door, Paul tells the Jews, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. He's like, they're receptive, and that's who my focus is going to be. And so that was Paul's last interaction that we have in this book with the Jews. And this is it. This is the end of the book. Last 2 verses. Man, I can't believe it. Finally. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So just think back, man. Think back to what Jesus said. You will be my witnesses. Here it is right here, right? You will Be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth. And you know what we're reading at the end of this book? It's happening. The very thing the sovereign God said would happen is coming to pass because God purposes this. This will go down. And that's the huge message of this book, is that this movement that God has set in motion, that his plan for history is marching forward. It's still marching forward today. So, yeah, all that's true. All that's true. Let me leave you with this one thought. Not this one thought. I just want this major idea, and we'll talk about a couple things related to this. God's sovereignty. This is just generally, too. I'd say if this is the whole teaching summarized right here. God's sovereignty gives us the assurance that God will be with us and active in our lives, always. We're never alone. God's always with us and active in our lives. And knowing we're in his care enables us to face every area of our Christian life with confidence. That, I think, if there's one thing you could take away from what I'm saying, that's it. Now, maybe you're here and you're like, well, I don't know Jesus. I don't really follow Christ. Well, I just want to point out that you're here. And your being here is part of what this whole enterprise of God to get his message about his son out to the world. The fact that you're sitting here is God's effort to bring you into what he's done in the world and to bring you into a relationship with his son. It says in John 1:12 that when we receive Jesus, that when we believe in his name, we're given the right to become God's children. That is the offer on the table. That's how anyone can step into this overall purpose for history that God has. And it's just this simple. What about good and bad circumstances? Do you believe that God can use anything that could come in your life ever to help develop you spiritually? That's what the Bible promises. He can work all things for the good. That's something we can hold on to. The idea that someone's going to keep me from being a leader, someone's going to keep me from doing what I want to do. I'll tell you what, if God has a vision for your future, a purpose for you, nobody's going to get in the way of that. If God wants you to serve in a certain role or you know, function in a certain way, that's something he can do through you and nobody can get in the way of that. What about fear? Well, I think the antidote to fear is just these promises of protection. Like if you die, you will live. How about this? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Just slowing down and thinking about this. Part of what we can do in response to what I'm talking about is live in these passages that talk about God's sovereign care for us. Psalm 27, the whole chapter is great. How about this? Don't be afraid. Jesus tells John, he's like, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. You know, I'm the Lord of history. It's okay. And then what about our need for control? How about realizing that's an illusion, right? There is no control. That's silly talk, right? We are just mortal beings on a planet spinning through space. Yeah, and so if you realize it's an illusion, you're like, I don't have to manipulate people to get what I want. If there's a good thing that God wants from me, I can trust him with that. People can't take away what God's promised me. Nobody's going to be able to stand in the way of God honoring a promise he's made to me. So yeah, those are some thoughts. And one last suggestion for you on this topic of sovereignty would be to read the book of Daniel. It is one of the best books in the Bible on this topic, and it is the book we're going to study all next winter, coming up when we get back from break. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah, God, there's so many complex situations like the one that Amy brought up. It's, figuring out the details and all those different crises, so difficult. But one thing we can do is stay close to your promises. We can affirm that when you say we'll live even if we die, that you can work all things for good, that you're able to not let anything separate us from your love. I thank you that we can cling to these things and have the sense of calm and an other-centered love that we see in Paul's life, Lord. And I do pray as we roll into Christmas here, Lord, just help us model this wherever we might find ourselves. Give us the strength to live for you over the next few weeks. Amen.